Timing.
Just about to start. No, we haven't started yet. It's perfect. We were waiting on y'all. That's what it was. Just on y'all. Couldn't do it. All right. Well, today we are continuing in the section on the Sermon on the Mount on Judge Not, Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Jesus is essentially summing up everything we need to know, everything we need to do, and all our relationships in these first 12 verses of chapter 7. You know, this first section on what not to do, the second section on what to do. You know, we talked about how don't judge doesn't mean that we aren't to be discerning. You know, it doesn't mean we're not to distinguish between right and wrong, sin and obedience. But it's really, as Jesus has done with everything else, it's about addressing the heart. If our heart enjoys tearing people down, hearing negative news, seeing others fall, exalting ourselves by bringing others down, well, that's a problem. That's us being guilty of judging as Christ describes it. And today we're going to continue to look at the reasons now that Jesus gives for don't judge. Because he's kind enough, as always, not to just give us the command, but tell us why. Why that's important, expound upon it. So that's what we'll look at today. Miss Ava, if you could read for us Matthew 7, 1 through 6, please.
Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. Let them trample them underfoot and attack
you. All right. Thank you, ma'am. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you today asking for a clear vision, for the ability to see what you were saying to us in your word here, to understand how it applies to our lives as individuals and as a body. We pray that your spirit will open our minds and our hearts to hear, understand, and accept this message, to grow from it. We thank you for the opportunity to be here today with one another and with those that are on their way, and to hear your word taught and preached and sing and pray and hear your word read. And we pray that we will not forget that we won't take lightly or take for granted the tremendous blessing that you've given us just to wake up and be together, be in a place where we can worship you as you ought to be worshiped. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today, after 2 weeks on two words, we're finally going to move a little bit past that. But we'll see how far. So in the second half of verse 1, why does Jesus say not to judge in the second half of verse 1? What does he say? That's right, that you be not judged, or don't judge because you too will be judged. So in figuring out what this means, the first question we got to ask is who? That you will be judged. Okay, the who is the hearers that he's speaking to. Okay, but if you're going to be judged, that means you're going to be judged by someone, something. What is Jesus referring to? Who is going to be judging us, according to this verse? Talking about God. Okay. Okay. All right. Yeah. Based on the Word of God. God, the Word of God, the words applied to it. Sure. What else? Any other ideas?
Well, it goes to the artificial standard that you set up.
Mm.
It may or may not be scriptural.
Yeah.
That same standard will be used against us.
Yeah. There's been a lot of ink spilt over the centuries on this verse, whether it is referring to being judged by other people, you know, whether this is simply a cause and effect of our relationships. If you're very judgmental of others, critical of others, then that too, you will be judged. People will be critical of you. I think that is certainly true, that I think that those that are often most critical are oftentimes the ones that are most sensitive to criticism and obviously invite criticism. But I believe, like you were saying, Mr. Robert, that Jesus means more than that here. I believe that it is meant to bring us face to face with the judgment of God upon us, obviously. There is a principle that if you are not critical of others, that yes, life will go better for you, your relationships will be better, that's true. But that's not what I believe Jesus is getting at here. I believe Jesus is rooting our behavior towards other people by reminding us of our place in God's order as ones that will be judged. John MacArthur puts it this way, he says, ultimately, if we are being judgmental of others, it is showing that we have a wrong view of God. What do you think that means? If we're judgmental of others, it proves we have a wrong view of God. What do you think that means?
As a Christian,
okay.
So if we're living a Christian life and we view God as a hypocrite, then it's okay for us to be.
Sure.
But if we're holding God in his proper place,
yeah. So if we see our place in imitating God and we view God as a hypocrite because, oh, he says not to do this, yeah, you see him doing these things, well, then it's okay for me to do it. So a wrong view of God would lead us to do the same thing. Absolutely. Absolutely. What else?
Luther, mm-hmm. before he came to the Reformation, saw God as being a judge, an unjust judge.
Yeah.
Maybe not so much in Luther's life, but in the religious world he lived in, was very judgmental.
Yeah.
Condemning others for a lot of things that he did. That stems from the fact that the view of God was that he was judgmental. Mm-hmm. And so as we tend to behave commensurately with our view of God.
Sure.
So if I see God as judgmental, I'm going to live under condemnation and be judgmental. If I see God as being overtly merciful,
yeah,
not really condemning, then I'm going to be a lot freer in the things that I do. So I'm going to live a lot more loosely, for lack of a better term. So, as we see God, that tends to influence how we live.
Absolutely, it does. Absolutely. On top of that, when we are judging someone else, what role are we playing? We're playing God. We're the judge in that role, right? And so in judging others, ultimately, like I said, if we see God as judgmental, critical, harsh, so then we hop in and play that role. Not only do we have a wrong view of God, but we have put ourselves in the seat of God, which both are wrong. You know, and the same thing, and when we're judging someone's motives, we are ultimately playing God because we're not omniscient. We don't know. We blaspheme God by usurping his place as the rightful judge. And that could be in a million different things, whether somebody's doing something different than the way we would do it, we think we know why they did it, any of those things, that is us setting up ourselves as God. I like, there was something, this person, Ade Proctor, I found a quote in a poem, and it said, "Judge not the workings of his brain and of his heart thou cannot see. What looks to thy dim eyes as a stain, in God's pure light may only be a scar brought from some well-worn field where thou wouldst only faint and yield." You know, we play God, and Jesus reminds us of who God is in this moment and that he will judge us. You know, he says, judge not. Why? Because you're not the one who's supposed to judge. You're the one who gets judged. Like, don't forget who you are, you know? Don't forget your place. Verse 2 brings greater clarity to this reason for not judging. Not only should we not judge because we're not God, that's not our place, but in verse 2 here, what does this mean? What reason? We shouldn't only judge because we're not God, but what context does verse 2 bring? You know, I talked about it a little bit earlier. What's the danger there in verse 2, the warning?
How far are you willing to go?
Yeah, that's well put.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. When I, we've got four boys, and boy, I'm proud. I know I shouldn't be.
Yeah.
It's all God. And boy, I love them. Carol loves them. And where was I going with that?
I don't know, but that was a great start, though. We were with you. Yeah. How far are you willing to go? Well, that's all right. That's all right. Yeah.
Well, if we are unyielding in our relationship with other people,
okay,
we shouldn't expect God to be merciful to us.
Yeah.
So.
Pretty simple.
You know, as we, and I think where you started really was a great spot, where we see God, how we see God, how that influences our relationship with other people, is, at least in some measure, by God's own declaration, how he will deal with us.
Yeah. Yeah, we were talking about that the other day in family worship with the kids. We were reading in 2 Kings where one of the many evil kings of Israel that, you know, walked in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Like, I mean, you see that just over and over, and you see him, you know, he walked in their ways, he did all this, and it says, but, you know, all these things started to go bad, he prayed to God for help, and God in his mercy helped him, brought about this, did this, and then it says, then he went back to the evil ways of Jeroboam. And anyway, we're using that to say, you know, so many times our view of God is this critical, harsh, judging God, just sitting up there, just ready to smack, just loaded up, ready to do it. And that passage was just so clear how, because it had nothing good to say about this king. And it was like, he prayed this, God sent mercy. You know, it was a beautiful, beautiful passage of the mercy of God. But in this context here in Matthew, that we will be judged by that same standard. If we are judgmental, displaying a nasty, mean, critical spirit on others. I mean, ultimately, that's what we get, and that mercy that we so desire that we refuse to give to others comes back on us. Now, we've got verses like Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And so that's just another way of saying this, but it's like saying, okay, I know this so well. And because I know it so well, I can judge other people on it and make sure that they're doing it right or wrong because I know it so well. Which ultimately means that if I know it this well to judge somebody on it, then I'm going to be held to knowing it as well as I claim to know it, or as much as I think. You know, it's only like the more you know, the more you're responsible for, the more you claim to know. And I think there's that passage, is it in James, maybe, where he talks about many of you shouldn't be teachers. Stop teaching, because you're going to be held to these things you're saying. Just don't do it. You know, and I think that's the same concept here. Yeah. Well, and that's what, you know, it. So many of those, you know, I'd put those two together. He's saying, all right, you know, you shouldn't be teaching these things, because you're going to be held to a higher standard. But at the same time, if you know these things and you're not teaching them or not doing them, that's also an error. And it goes back to so many times we've seen here in the Sermon on the Mount, the Christian life is this balance, this, you know, and that's why it's so easy for people that truly want to attack the scriptures and attack God to find two verses that they feel are just complete opposites. That's why it's all hypocrites, because you got this verse saying this and this verse saying this. And no, I mean, it's describing the nuances that are in being a human, you know, and trying to, you know, and honoring God. And it's a delicate balance. Yeah. Yeah. They don't even make it all the way through verse one. They just the first first part. Yeah. Right. There's context, right?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
My thought was, you reap what you sow.
Yeah.
I've really tried to hammer that into their head.
Yeah, reaping and sowing.
Nope. And when you get that corn, are you just going to get one kernel? No. You got at least two cobs on a stalk, and every one of them's got 50 kernels.
Yeah.
So, you know, the judgment, as you measure, will be measured back.
Yeah.
And we really hit people hard with that.
Yeah. What a simple concept is that? If you plant corn, you don't get tomatoes. That applies to a whole lot of things in life, doesn't it? We were talking about that in the car yesterday, and I don't know where Noah had it, but Noah had a little boomerang in the car yesterday, right? And Noah, you asked the question, like, how do these things work, or why does it not work when I throw it? Why does it not come back? Anyway, it led to a whole conversation about boomerangs, But essentially, that's what, you know, that's what this boomer criticism is like that. You know, like you said, what goes around comes around, what you reap sow. In our human relationships also, but in the context here of our ultimate judge. You know, I couldn't help but think of Haman. When Haman built those gallows for Mordecai, who ended up getting hung on those gallows? Haman did, right? Now, with all that being said, just like we were talking about, there's a balance to this. You know, we're saying that if we are condemning towards others, that God's going to condemn us. Well, what about justification by faith alone? What about Romans 8 that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And we've said 100 times that that's who Jesus is talking about here, is those who are in Christ Jesus. So how do we reconcile? If we're judging, we're going to be judged and condemned, yet there's no condemnation for us. How do we balance those two sayings together?
Well, I think it's quite common, not only in evangelical life, but I think in sacerdotal life as well. So Catholics and evangelicals, all of them kind of faith life. There tends to be an oversimplification of what happens in the Christian walk.
Mm.
Other religions don't necessarily have this. For example, Islam is very much about your reward is commensurate with your faithfulness on earth. Well, Christianity has that same tenet in it.
Yeah.
Not so much in our reconciliation with God. Our reconciliation with God is through faith alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, scriptural. But there's a very clear sense that we find even within this text, the Lord saying in the day in which he separates the sheep from the goats, to the sheep he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And there's several parables that he teaches where there is this reward for faithfulness to those who are his. And so I think to answer your question, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We have to take that full statement. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. But for those who are in Christ, there is a reckoning of reward for those who have exhibited faithfulness and the degree to which that faithfulness is exhibited.
Yeah, it's kind of like when people want to talk about the law. Okay, well, why do you eat shellfish? Why do you wear mixed fibers? Why do you, and we have to talk about the distinctions between the law. You see the same thing here in the concept of condemnation or judgment. You know, just as there's three aspects of the law, there's three aspects to condemnation or judgment. Obviously, there's the eternal sense of it, right? Like you were saying, that the sheep from the goats, you know, the hogs and dogs from everybody else, right? Okay, sure. And then there is the temporal discipline or judgment that the Father gives his children. And then, as you said, there is, for those that have gone through that, there is still a judging of rewards, judging of work. You know, Paul talks about going through the fire, what will remain, and you see lots of concepts like that. And so you have to be clear, okay, what type of judging or condemnation are we talking about here?
Yeah.
Yeah.
The other is the beam of judgment, which has to do with works.
Works. Yeah.
And what your reference to Paul is a good one, because in that text, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, though he doesn't lose his salvation, you know, he built a hay straw and stubble, which will burn up in the fire, though he's not lost, he's not saved, but his works are found to be wanting.
Right.
We don't build with the right material. In that analogy,
And to use one of your favorite words, I think part of what Jesus is getting at here is ontology. You know, he's already set this pattern before. You know, you got in chapter 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Matthew 6, if you forgive others, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive you. And so this similar language, you know, it's not saying that we earn the right to not be judged. I mean, it's a mercy. By definition, you cannot earn this mercy. But that judgmental spirit is a proving of who you are. It is a outflowing of your ontology, of your nature. In the same way that, you know, someone who shows mercy to others is showing that they have been had mercy shown to them, the same thing here. Now, and with that said, we've talked a lot about how this doesn't mean that we don't call out sin. This doesn't mean that we don't, you know, separate, you know, pearls from the pigs and all those sort of things. We'll get to that in the following verses. But in our act of being discerning, we still must be merciful. It goes back to that being judgmental as an attitude. I love what D.A. Carson says here. He says, therefore, God's people must reflect God's character by living justly and showing mercy. And because they are conscious of their own shortcomings, their own rebellion, they cannot be profoundly grateful for mercy they have experienced while they strive for perfection and magnify holiness. This balanced perspective keeps them both from a judgmental spirit and from moral apathy. You know, going back to those two ditches, there's the harsh, critical, judgmental spirit, and then there's the more, well, I'm just called not to judge. I mean, you know, whatever they're doing is their business. You know, both of those are a ditch. And he says that by focusing on both the justice and mercy of God in our lives, it'll keep us in that middle ground in the road.
I got a question.
Sure.
Is there any way that he's talking about it is Christ in us, that both wills and performs mm-hmm. a good deed.
Yeah.
We don't get credit for anything.
So sure.
Is there any way in that scripture, has anybody ever taught it, that God the Father is talking about or talking to God the Son,
mm-hmm.
the Spirit living in us?
Well, I think that's what I think that's exactly what's talked about when you think about the idea of, you know, the goodness of Christ wrapping around us and our sins wrapping around Him. And the way I, you know, talk about it with the kids is it's like if, you know, you've got a sheet over you or something, and somebody looks at you, all they see is the sheet, all they see is the cleanliness. And so I believe that absolutely, in a sense, that's exactly what God is saying. I mean, that's ultimately what justification is God making that decision that you are being declared right, not that you're actually righteous, you know? So, yes.
Reinforce the doctrine of election.
Yeah.
All of this was pre-planned.
Yeah. Yeah.
And there is nothing good in me.
Amen.
Walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh, where He commands the believer and instructs the believer to walk according to the principles and mandates of the Bible and the Scriptures. And so, yeah, it is true that there is nothing good in me, and that even when I'm walking by the Spirit, I'm doing so by the influence and the guidance of the Spirit. But I think there is a sense in which we squelch the Spirit.
Yeah, absolutely.
We very clearly disregard the guidance of the Spirit, even as believers. And so, I understand. I've never thought about it the way you just presented it. That as the Lord is saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," that it's the Father saying that to the Son. I think that is certainly true. I think there is a component that that is true. But I also think that there's a component in which, as we are living according to the Spirit, that we are, that's at least recommended or recognized, rather. Not that we gain any commendation because of that, but I think there is a recognition for those in Christ who have lived according to the Spirit, their faithfulness in walking, mm-hmm. walking in the light of the Scriptures.
Yeah.
See in Revelation clearly there are those that have given their life, that have been martyred for Christ, and they are given a recognition for that. But yeah. I think there's also a recognition for those who have lived their life faithfully and just, you know, the Lord's called them home at that due season. They're not martyrs. They, you know, they haven't really, you know, they don't get the special martyrs recognition, but they are recognized as those who have had ears and heard, you know, even in Revelation. Let he who has ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I think there is a recognition of those who have done exactly that. So to your question, yeah, I think it's a yes. It's a both and, where there is a recognition that, and that's even in our life, that the only reason I'm able to do these things is because of the Spirit of Christ in me. But that when I do those things, it doesn't go unnoticed.
Right.
It's the obedience. When you walk in obedience, that's what he's talking about.
Yeah.
When you do the things that we know God has told us to do, you walk in obedience in that recognition.
And that's why sanctification comes after justification.
Yeah. Is there also an aspect that it's a Trinitarian view that's expressed in our life?
Hmm.
Because we cannot be exalted. You used the word exalted a while ago. That's key for me, just in this part. To exalt ourselves because we're right by correcting the others, making sure that they have been judged by my correct judgment.
Yeah.
I'm no longer exalting the Holy Spirit within me, who is exalting the Son, who has given His life. That whatever goodness there is in my understanding or judgment is only due to the blood of Christ, who is in turn exalting the Father, because the Father himself has elected this one that Christ has purchased and has been filled with the Spirit of God. We don't go through any of that when we're examining ourselves.
Yeah.
I think in myself, perfect example, simple example. When I'm in traffic and I see somebody cut off, I say, man, they ought not to do that. But if they cut me off, yeah. I'm bringing down the judgment of God on some of these folks.
Yeah.
Thankfully, he's dealt with it in some of these areas.
Right.
I can't say much else with my wife sitting there. You know, there's when I correct her, yeah. You don't need to blow your horn at them. Then she just kind of looks at me, and then I'm reminded of all the times
yeah.
that I have lived out what I truly believe rather than who I truly was.
It's tough to be a hypocrite in front of somebody that really knows you. That's real hard. That's real hard. Now we're going to move on now to these more famous even passages, verses in this. Verses 3 and 4, very familiar to us. The warning about trying to remove the speck or the twig or the mote from someone else's eye while you have a plank or a log in your own eye. What's Jesus getting at here with this illustration?
My sins aren't very obvious, but yours are
better. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. It's really kind of a preposterous picture being painted here, you know? I mean, you really think about, you know, a giant plank, log, housing beam here and coming over and trying to get this little tiny, I mean, you got a smudge, you know? it's pretty crazy, you know? Some of that time we spend on judging others, we ought to spend on judging ourselves, you know, getting our own selves right. It's like the blind leading the blind here. I wear contacts, and I've worn them since I was 11 or 12. And in the last 6 months or a year, every now and then I'll touch my eye funny, and my contact will get off the center of my eye, and it'll get somewhere. Well, for decades since I've had contacts, when that happens, I reach in there, I pull the contact out, fix it, put it back in. Well, about the last 6 months, about half the time that it gets off my eye, I can't find it. It's in there somewhere. It hides in crevices in my eye, and I cannot find this thing. And I'm pinching and pulling and digging, and I can't get it out. In fact, there was one time I just thought, well, it must have fallen out, and I missed it. And I put another contact in and had two contacts in my eye for about a week before I realized it. So I've had to get Patricia to come over and find this contact in my eye so I can get it out. I don't know why it's doing that. But anyway, point being is, how good would Patricia be at getting that out of my eye if she couldn't see herself? It wouldn't work real well, would it? You know? If neither one of you can see, what good is that? What is Jesus also saying about our ability to judge rightly when we have a log in our eye? What's he saying about that? Impossible. You are an unfit judge. You know? In this passage here, it's almost like Jesus is saying, well, first of all, don't judge because you ain't God. Let's get that straight. You're not God. You're not the judge. Stop taking a seat. You shouldn't do it. Second of all, don't judge because if you think you know it well enough to be a judge, you're going to be judged by that, which is going to prove how little you should be a judge. And then third of all, don't judge because you are incapable of even doing it correctly. You know, because ultimately, if we truly hated sin, if we loved righteousness as we say we do, and if sin equals that wood in the eye, what would we do about that plank before addressing the mote? If we really hated sin, what would we do? We'd take it out, right? If we really cared about truth and righteousness, we'd take care of that plank. But instead, we get caught up in that other person or personality differences or whatever else it is. notes here. You know, the real big question in this context, another section where a lot of ink has been spilt over the centuries, is what is the speck and what is a log? What are these things? So what do you think? What do you think the speck and the log are? Okay.
The first 20 years of salvation, I was patting myself on the back. When Fred got through with me. And now Rusty's wrecking me over a couple of
years. Yeah.
I'm seeing myself for what I am.
Yeah.
And according to the Word of God, there is no good.
Yeah.
Even my preaching, even my prayer, like we was talking about a few weeks ago.
Yeah.
How many times have I said amen and then thought about how good I sounded? Or what people thought about me?
Yeah.
Or how stupid I sounded?
One or the other. You
know?
Yeah.
And I mean, it's the value that I place on me is so much higher than what I place on you. And it's human nature. But I mean, that's what we're fighting. That's where the war is at. The war is inside of me.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit of God in me, Christ, is fighting the real Robert Lee that's still there. And the war is going to be there.
Yeah.
And the harder we fight against Robert Lee, the more chance we have of hearing, well done, thy good
servant. You know.
Okay, so we
gotta
all fight against Robert Lee.
Sometimes it feels like it.
Brother Ken introduced him. I'm sorry.
What'd you say, Mr. Ken?
I said that's been done already.
Brother Ken introduced us to a book, and it means that just keeps coming back. Every time you talk about the art, the reason we can't see the moat is because we're at the foot of the idol in front of us.
Yeah.
That moat might be a speck of pepper on the other side of the sand or behind the statue.
Yeah.
And we're never going to get to it until we deal with the idol.
Yeah.
That we built.
That's, go ahead.
If I understood your question correctly, he doesn't tell us what the speck and the log are. And I think he does so on purpose.
Yeah.
Because if he defined that the speck is immorality,
right.
Okay. Well, then as long as we live morally, we're good.
Yeah, that'd be, give us a checkbox there, right?
But he doesn't define what those things are because this is a theological passage that is applied literally to anything.
Yeah.
And so the speck may be, you know, worry, maybe doubt, it might be self-righteousness.
Yeah.
It might be, you know, my failure to follow the Spirit. You know, so it could be, it literally could be anything, and should be applied to anything.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, the, in looking at the context of this, you know, some have said, you know, there's, oh, well, the speck is a small sin, the log's a big sin, and okay, then that puts you in putting categories on sin, which is not biblically inaccurate. I mean, Jesus himself does that. But to your point, it starts to categorize things as, you know, different areas. And I think that, to your point, I think that Jesus is referring to contextually a attitude, a heart issue that in itself is a sin, but it's really a characterization of all of them. You know, what was the sin that the Pharisees, which is who he is contrasting here in the religion of the false, fake religion of the Pharisees versus true belief, what was the sin that the Pharisees were constantly condemned over? The one where they never saw anything wrong in themselves. What sin is that?
Self-righteousness.
And I think ultimately that self-righteousness, whether it's the thing that's leading to feel that way, whatever the category of sin underneath that, it's really this self-righteousness, this attitude that says there's nothing wrong with me, I'm all good, but you've got all the problems. Covers all those things, because in that sin, once again, just like being the judge, that's us being God. Because who is the only one that truly is righteous in themselves? God, right? Christ. And we are not. So it's us playing God. The sin of self-righteousness denies the gospel. If you are self-righteous, you have no need for forgiveness. You're perfectly holy just the way you are. You know?
So it might be rightly said that according to what you just said, that the severity is not in the egregiousness of the act. It might need to be corrected. The severity is in the blindness that ensues.
Yes, absolutely.
When we are trying to correct.
Yes, because there is nothing more blind than saying, I have no sin. Nothing more blind than that. I mean, think about the Pharisaical prayer. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like that sinner. I mean, that's ultimately a great expression, this attitude.
There's another element to this in your quote. There's none so blind as those who will not see. If we're not willing to deal with whatever blinding us, then we can't see the other.
Yeah, absolutely. And he said, you don't deal with it if you don't see it. And you don't see it because when you look, you don't believe it's there. Because there's nothing wrong. It's completely fine. Fine. Everything's fine. Right? We are out of time. We will pick up here next week, looking at some of the fix for this, looking at some of the dangers in this, some of the ditches you can fall into off of this teaching that Christ also beautifully addresses in the next couple of verses. But in the meantime, let's meditate this week on areas we've been self-righteous. You know, areas where we had judgmental attitudes, where we judged motives and attributed to people things to people when we didn't know their heart, and use as an opportunity in and of ourselves to repent. We'll take a break and get